You'd like to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. I want to read a text here before we get into our lesson. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. It's actually a parable of Jesus, and he actually gives the application of it to us here. It begins in verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Well, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Of course, the point of that parable is that God does hear our prayers, and that he will answer in one way or another. And certainly when it comes to delivering justice for his people, sooner or later, God will bring justice. The question is really, do we have enough faith in God to pray to him, present our requests? You know, last week we talked about the role of prayer as it relates to spiritual sickness. We looked at that passage in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And I really do believe that that text is talking about what we do when we are spiritually sick and how do we respond to that. So I thought it would be appropriate today to come back to this idea of sickness, but instead of looking at spiritual sickness, to look at physical sickness and specifically our attitude towards that and our response to physical sickness. And I'll just make the observation right at the outset of this lesson that no one likes getting sick. Okay? Especially our wives don't like it, even when we as guys get sick, because we're usually like the dude in the picture there. We suffer from the man flu, and it's, you know, really, really bad. But I think that even when people are genuinely really sick, nobody likes that. And I don't really like to see other people get sick either, for that matter. And usually when others are sick, especially given the severity of their sickness, I do have a concern for them and for their physical well-being, for their health. And I think that that's only natural, that we should have a concern for one another when we each get sick. We can look into the New Testament. We looked at a guy in our study this morning by the name of Epaphroditus. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about this individual. And beginning in verse 25 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, what we can glean from this short little passage about Epaphroditus is the following facts. Epaphroditus was working for the congregation in Philippi and bringing a gift from them to the Apostle Paul while he is in prison in Rome. And while he is engaged in this mission on behalf of the Philippian brethren, he becomes ill. What that sickness was is not told to us specifically in the text, but we know that it was severe. He was sick unto the point of death, so that Paul can rightly say that he was risking his life as he continued to complete the work that had been entrusted to him. And what else we notice from this text is that even though Epaphroditus is the one who is sick, first we're told that he was concerned for his brethren in Philippi who had heard about his sickness. Oh, they heard that I'm sick. They're probably going to feel guilty because I'm on this mission for them, carrying out the work for the church there, and I got sick in the process, and they're probably going to feel really bad that I got sick, really sick, doing this work for them. And so he's concerned about them. And we see that the Philippians indeed were concerned about Epaphroditus. They probably thought, oh man, our brother, he's contracted this sickness. He's on death's doorstep because he's doing the work that we sent him to do. And they probably felt bad about that. And they were concerned for his physical well-being. And in the midst of that, Paul is concerned about everybody. Paul's concerned about Epaphroditus. He says there the fact that God showed mercy on him in healing him. Not only was he showing mercy to Epaphroditus, but Paul says God was showing mercy to me. Why? So that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And I think what Paul's talking about there is that Paul would have felt sorrow if his brother Epaphroditus had died of this sickness. But also the double sorrow is now he feels bad too because of the gaping hole that's going to leave in the Philippian congregation as well. Epaphroditus, this faithful servant, is gone. And so Paul says, I was eager to send him back to you once he was well. Why? So that you would know that he's okay. So that your mind would be set at ease. So that Epaphroditus' mind would be set at ease. And now my mind can be set at ease, knowing that everyone is well. Right? And so we see that here with the example of Epaphroditus. Of course, another traveling companion of the Apostle Paul also apparently had some chronic illnesses. Paul makes this kind of, it seems almost out of place in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, but Paul makes this observation to young Timothy. He says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Stomach issues are not fun to deal with. But apparently Timothy did. He had stomach issues. And probably that seems to have been brought on by maybe some bacteria or something in the water or the food that he was not used to eating. Maybe much the same way if we were to travel down to South America or to some other third world country, we would probably want to stick to drinking bottled water rather than water from the tap because there's just bacteria and germs in there that our system is not used to and it can have a bad effect on us. But Paul also indicates that he has these frequent ailments as well. And so he gives them this medicinal prescription here on how to alleviate some of those physical struggles that Timothy is dealing with. And of course, it's interesting, Paul himself also suffered from bodily illness. When writing to the Galatians, he alludes to the time when he was first there preaching the gospel to them. And he says in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness, a sickness in the flesh, that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, we're not told exactly what this bodily illness was, but apparently from a physical standpoint, it presented a challenge to his audience who was listening to him because he says in verse 14, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Whatever this bodily condition that Paul was experiencing here, it could have presented it a very big challenge to stand in front of people and for them to really pay attention to what he's saying because of how he looks. And he says, well, you didn't despise or loathe me. You accepted me as an angel, a messenger of God. And it's interesting the lengths that these Galatian brethren apparently would have gone to in order to alleviate this physical suffering of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 15, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Now, of course, that's not humanly possible. Right? You know, I tell my kids sometimes, I tell Stephanie when she's sick, you know, "Boy, I wish I could just be sick for you," right? So that you don't have to go through this. And that's what the Galatians are doing. They're saying, "Oh, Paul, wish we could take that on ourselves. We would give you our own eyes if we could." Of course, that's not possible, but it illustrates the concern, the care that they have for one another. And the point that I want us to see and understand is that sickness, that disease, that physical suffering is not something new. People have been dealing with sickness and disease and bodily illness for as long as time. And we wonder, why do people get sick? Why is there sickness? Why is there disease? Why is there death? Well, a natural tendency on the part of a lot of people is to try to blame the person who is sick. God must be punishing you because of something that you have done. You sinned, and therefore God has stricken you with some sort of disease, some sort of sickness. And I have to be honest that, quite frankly, that is a possibility. I think about Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, he's standing before all of the people in these very fine clothes, and he's delivering this speech. And we read in Acts chapter 12 and verse 22, the people's response, they kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Right? They were really giving Agrippa some high praise here. They were calling him a God. And what's interesting is that Agrippa did not rebuke them for calling him a god. In fact, he seems to have been soaking up the glory. It's interesting, Josephus in his history records this very same event and talks about the fine clothes that Agrippa was wearing that day and how he was just kind of standing up there and soaking up the adulation of the people. And then he looked out and he saw a crow, which in the Greek mind was a bad omen. Well, that's not recorded for us here in Luke, but we are told what happens to Agrippa here. Immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. You know, I used to think as a kid when I heard that here you got Agrippa up there on the rostrum, you know, he's delivering this speech and he's not giving glory to God and the angel strikes him. And I just imagine, you know, like boom, worms busting out of his stomach. He drops dead right there. Well, that's not really the case. In fact, Josephus tells us that he suffered for 5 days with extreme abdominal pain before succumbing to this illness, which Josephus does not identify. But here we know through inspiration that it was intestinal worms. That's what he had. It ate him from the inside and he died. And that certainly was a punishment from God because of his failure to give God the glory. You know, I also think about the events in Job's life back in the Old Testament, right? You remember Job, he was struck with those boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And his friends heard about the terrible condition that he was in. Of course, he's already, when he is struck with his losing his physical health, he's already lost pretty much everything else. His children have died, his flocks and his herds have been stolen or captured. Everything that he has is gone. And we read in Job chapter 2 and verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him." Oh, our friend, he's in distress. They care for him. And so let's go be with Job. Let's see if we can't comfort him in his time of distress. And it's interesting, verse 12, "When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept." They know that that should be Job, but that don't look like Job as we're approaching, because his physical appearance had been so marred by these boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. They don't even recognize their friend, and they're distressed. Each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Job is in a bad place physically. And as his friends then begin to try to offer Job some advice, we see that their inclination, their thought process is, Job, you must have done something wrong to deserve this kind of a punishment from God. We see in chapter 4, as his friend Eliphaz the Temanite speaks, beginning in verse 7, he observes, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." Eliphaz is saying, has anybody ever heard of an innocent person suffering like this? It's the people who do bad things happen to them. That's what Eliphaz is saying. Job, you must have done something. That's his implication. Well, Job defends himself in chapters 6 and 7, saying, no, he is innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. Point out my fault, he keeps telling his friends. And it's interesting, in chapter 8, Bildad, the Shuhite, speaks up. And in verse 2, he says, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Job, quit blowing smoke. Quit tooting your own horn. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. And if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly." Bildad is saying, Job, you're not as innocent as you're making yourself out to be. Obviously, you've done something. Otherwise, God would give things back to you. And Job again protests and says, no, I have done nothing wrong, in chapters 9 and 10. And so his third friend Zophar speaks up in chapter 11. And notice what he says beginning in verse 13. He says to Job, "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to God, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. And do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble as waters that pass by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday, darkness will be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last." Zophar's point rather here is that if you would just acknowledge your sin, Job, if you would just repent of it, then you could have peace. But as long as you persist in wickedness, the only hope you have is the escape of death. Well, what's interesting is that though Job's friends were convinced that his physical adversity, including his lack of health, being struck with this disease, was a result of Job's sin and God was punishing him, we know better because we can see behind the scenes. And if you go back to Job chapter 1, we're told why this stuff happened to Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan said, "I have come from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." I just want you to notice that God recognized that Job was a good person. And Satan's retort to the Lord is, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan says, the only reason Job is such a good person is because you have coddled him, God. But if you would stop protecting him, he'll turn and curse you. And God says, you think so? Try it. And so he allows Satan to test Job's faith. And yet in all these things, losing his children, losing his flocks, losing his herds, Job doesn't turn on God. He holds true to his faith. And so we see in the second chapter, Satan again comes before the presence of God, and God says in verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Job hadn't done anything to deserve what you did to him. And Satan said, "Well, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face." See, the one condition that God had given Satan prior to this was, "Don't touch Job." And so Satan says, "If you let me touch him, he'll curse you." God says, "You think so? Try it. Just don't kill him." And so Satan strikes Job with this terrible disease that boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And so we see here in the illustration of Job that though his friends can't wrap their minds around the fact that his situation could be anything other than God punishing him for his sin, what we really see is that Job's situation is not a punishment from God. In fact, it's a testing from Satan. But you know, it's interesting that Job's friends weren't the only ones to make this kind of an assumption. When they see somebody suffering, they say, "Somebody must have sinned. Somebody must have done something wrong." In fact, in the New Testament, we see that this is the exact response of the disciples of Jesus themselves. In John chapter 9, they come across a man who has been blind from his birth. And notice what his disciples ask him in verse 2. "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind?" You see, they come across this guy born blind and they think, well, somebody did something wrong. Obviously, he's blind because somebody sinned. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. Which one was it, Jesus? Of course, Jesus says in verse 3, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents." This man's not blind because anybody sinned. Rather, he says, "It was that the works of God might be displayed in him." We see here in this illustration that sometimes people are sick so that God can demonstrate just how great he is in healing people's sickness, so that God can be glorified. And so when we think, well, why do people get sick? Well, sometimes it can be a punishment from God. Clearly, Agrippa illustrates that. But sometimes it's a testing from Satan that God allows to happen for the refining of our faith, as was pointed out in the case of Job. And sometimes it's simply so that God can be glorified through our lives, as is illustrated by the man born blind in John chapter 9. Now, I would suggest to you that there is a sense in which sickness, death, dying, disease are an indirect consequence of the fact that sin is in the world. Right? You go back to Genesis chapter 1. Notice in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 31. This is after God has created everything. And we are given this summary statement in verse 31. "God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." That's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. When God finished creation, creating the waters and the dry land and the fruits and the plants and the vegetation and the sea animals and the birds and the land animals and man, he looked at everything that he made and said, "I did a good job. Everything is very good." And in that utopia, in that perfect place, in a world that was all good, God gave man one rule. He said, "Don't eat from the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He says in chapter 2 and verse 15, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And that was the only rule that he gave to Adam. Don't do that one thing and everything will continue to be good. But of course, as we get into the third chapter of Genesis, we see that Satan, the serpent, tempted Eve. Adam, standing idly by, also took and ate of the fruit. And then as a result of their sin, their violation of God's one rule, we see that there are punishments that are doled out. First to
the serpent and then to the woman. And notice the punishment that's given to man in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." I would suggest to you that on the day that they ate of that fruit, just as God had promised in verse 17 of chapter 2, they died. Spiritually, they were dead. They were separated from God. And then there were these other consequences. The ground is cursed. It's going to be through hardship that we provide food and sustenance for ourselves until the day of our death. And additionally, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. And we read about this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. "The Lord said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, knowing, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." You don't have access to the tree of life anymore. Guess what else you don't have access to? Eternal life on earth. Which means, from the time that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, losing access to the tree of life, physical death became an inevitability for every man. And as you go on into Genesis chapter 5 and read the genealogy from Adam through Lamech, you'll see a point consistently emphasized at least 8 times in that text. That the guy had, he lived so many years, he had this son, he had other sons and daughters, he lived this many more years, and he died. And he died. And he died. God is making sure that we understand that we are going to face death. And so, guys, I would suggest to us that we need to just reconcile ourselves with the fact that we're always going to have disease. We're always going to have sickness. We're always going to be dying. There's always going to be death in this life. The writer of Ecclesiastes makes the observation in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In verse 19, he says, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust." And furthermore, the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9 observes that trying to be a really good person isn't going to help you escape from that inevitable fate. In verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, "It's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the son of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead." And the Hebrew writer will say in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that it is appointed for each man to die once. Death is inevitable. And furthermore, the outer man, as Paul will describe him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, is always in a state of decay. It's wearing out. Notice he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." This outer man he's talking about is this suit of flesh. Our bodies, they're wearing out. They're getting old. They're subject to corruption and disease and sickness. And the point is that it's not designed to last forever. He goes on in chapter 5 and says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, still our outer man, our corporal body, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We got something better than this waiting for us. "For indeed in this house," notice what he says in verse 2, "we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." I want you to understand that as long as we're in this temporal earthly body, I heard somebody say recently that from the moment you're born, you begin to die. We're always wearing out. We're always subject to some sort of calamity or something that can bring this shell to an end. In fact, the only time that we will ever have a reprieve from any of these kinds of hardships or difficulties is in the life after this, in the heavenly city. Notice in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, describing the heavenly city, John says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." When does that happen? Not until we enter the heavenly Jerusalem. So that tells me that as long as I'm living on this earth, I am never going to escape sickness and disease or death. It's always going to be here. And brethren, let me suggest to you that for us to pretend, think, or behave as though we can somehow avoid these things is verging on incredulous. It is ridiculous for us to think or behave as though we can avoid disease, sickness, and certainly death. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we should not pray for those who are sick, right? That we should ask God for relief for those who are in having health issues, right? That's what we saw there in Luke chapter 18, right? That we're to be persistent in prayer, that we're not to lose heart, that we're to pray at all times. But we need to understand that even though it's okay to pray to God and ask Him to relieve physical suffering, that especially when it comes to sickness, that God's answer sometimes is no. I think we see this powerfully illustrated in the life of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where he tells us, beginning in verse 7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The Apostle Paul here tells us that he was given this thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him from thinking that he was more than what he actually was. And even though that was the intent that God used this thorn for, to keep him from exalting himself, it bugged Paul. And so he asked God three times, "Will you please remove it from me?" And so he was persistent in asking God to remove this physical encroachment in his life, this physical obstacle. And God answered to him, "No. No, I'm not going to take it away, Paul. Because I don't want you to put your confidence in your flesh. I want you to put your confidence in me. Because I want you to understand, Paul, that when you stand in my strength, not in your own strength. And Paul, I never want you to forget that you need me in everything. That's why Paul's thorn in the flesh was allowed to remain, to teach him these lessons, to keep him on track. And for those reasons, Paul says, I will be content with my weaknesses, because then I really am relying upon God. And so when I am weak, God makes me strong. What about us? Do we have a thorn in the flesh? A physical adversity or obstacle that is encroaching upon our lives and making things difficult and hard for us to live the way that we would like to live? Perhaps it's something called COVID-19. And I will tell you, I am reminded of how frustrating it is to deal with all of the restrictions and regulations that are being imposed upon us because of this tiny virus. Now, I'm pretty lucky that I don't have to wear a mask when I go to work because I work up here by myself most of the time. But every time I go in the grocery store or Farm King, I got to put that mask on. I'm reminded, man, this is aggravating. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten to the door and realized, left the mask in the car. Got to go back and get it because I can't go inside. And I recognize that that's a pretty small frustration in comparison to what many people have dealt with as a result of this virus and the regulations that go along with it. But you know what I've noticed over the last year? We've prayed way more than 3 times that COVID-19 will be taken away. Please, Lord, just let it go away so that we can get back to our normal lives. We've prayed that again and again and again. I think much imitating the lesson of the parable in Luke chapter 18, right? Be persistent in your prayers. Don't lose heart. Keep praying at all times. But I'm wondering if God's answer to that prayer is not no. I'm not going to take COVID-19 away. Because he wants us to stop exalting ourselves and thinking that this, the preservation of this body, the preservation of this life, that this is what it's all about. Maybe God's answer to our prayer is no, but my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. I'm going to tell you guys this. COVID-19, the flu, pneumonia, any other viral infection that there is out there, they're not going to magically disappear. It's going to be here. Because almost as long as man has walked this earth, there has been disease, there has been germs, there have been viruses, there has been sickness. And even if the medical people can find some way to eradicate these specific germs or viruses, I promise you, there will be another one that takes its place. We are never going to live in a world that sickness, that disease, that dying is not possible. And that's okay.
That should be perfectly fine with us. As long as we learn the lesson that these thorns in the flesh provide to us. As long as we come to realize we're not meant to be here forever. You and I were never designed by God to live on earth perpetually. We were designed so that we could spend some time here on our way to be with Him throughout eternity. That's what He wants for us. And so we need to wrap our minds around the fact that this life is not what this life is about. This life is about way more than what you will accomplish and achieve and do in your 80 plus years on this planet. This life is about preparing you for eternity. And as long as we have sickness and disease and dying, we will forever have the constant reminder that we need God all the time. It's when we get too comfortable, it's when we get too satisfied with this life, that we begin to think that this is what it's all about, that's when we forget about God. And so sometimes God allows us, maybe COVID-19 was a messenger from Satan, sent here to torment us, sent here to try to tear us away from God, sent here like Job's trials to try to shake our faith and to prove to God that we don't have what it takes to really put our faith and our confidence in Him. And God was sitting up in heaven and said, "You really think so? Go ahead and try. My people will stand with me." The question is, do we really have the kind of faith like Job did? Or is the devil slowly chipping away at our armor, finding the chinks, finding our vulnerable spots, until we give up on serving the Lord? Perhaps God is trying right now to get us to see, to realize, to fully appreciate that indeed His grace is sufficient. That if all we have is the hope of eternal life with Him after this short span on earth is done, if that's all we have, that is sufficient. And now He is waiting for us to put our full trust and confidence in Him. So the question I have for you this morning is, are you trusting in the Lord with all of your heart? Have you given yourself over to Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to follow Him, to really commit your life to Him, to really put your trust in Him so that you could say like Paul, "I'll be satisfied with weakness. I'll be satisfied with sickness. I'll be satisfied with persecution. Because I'm not relying on my own strength. I'm relying on the strength that comes from God. And I'm putting my hope in the promise that He's made that those who will faithfully serve Him will receive a crown of life in the end."